I know I've commented on this before, but my, oh my, oh my, can you folks sing? Really, really good. Reflecting back to last Sunday, thanks again to Bryce for kind of hanging loose, and we had this gigantic choir that he's now in the Guinness World Record book for the biggest choir in the world. You guys did really great, and especially when we had the instruments dropped out, not that we don't like them, but when you could just hear everybody sing that wonderful song and the wonderful words that match the rich theology of Scripture, it's just such a blessing. And we really enjoy being up here on the front. And again, as you can see, there's plenty of room up here on the front row. And we won't bite or we won't look at you in a weird way. We would welcome you to come up here and just enjoy the magnitude of this wonderful singing that you provide for the Lord Jesus Christ. About a year ago in April, Andy Stanley said something that unhinged the evangelical world. When I think of Andy Stanley and others like John MacArthur or Piper, or any of the greats that we might listen to or read from, I'm one that always measures everything that they say rather than to take everything they say and just believe it, even if they do have a great name. And it also makes me thankful that I'm somebody that's not in the light as they are, because what he said really was unhinging. And this is what he said. He said, we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Now, if he would have said something like, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament law and live under grace, that would have been good. But to say that we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament is not correct. I'm sure you've heard the statement that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And we've seen that in this series from the book of Isaiah called My Servant. Let me just kind of roll the clock back for a moment. This series actually began on April the 7th. And here we are almost the end of June, and we're just now finishing it. Now, we had several interruptions. We had Pastor Dave Durlin was here for a Sunday. We had something kind of unique that came to the church called the flood, you know, and so we had to deal with that. You know, adds new light to everything that happened before the flood. I don't know if you've heard the word antediluvian. Well, we kind of reference everything before the flood or after the flood. And then we had a special message after the flood. And so that brings us today to the last, I promise, and final message from this wonderful portion of Scripture we often refer to as Isaiah 53, but it technically begins in chapter 52. It's the fourth and last of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The first message was one that revealed to us my servant, and it gave a lot of background material for this portion of Scripture. And then we dove into each of these five strophes, and they break into equal sections of three verses each. And we covered the recognition of my servant in chapter 52, and then going into the 53rd chapter, the rejection, the redemption, the resignation, and last Sunday, the reward of my servant. One additional message was on Easter Sunday when we took that great portion of Scripture where Philip met with the Ethiopian eunuch and that wonderful salvation experience. Today, I want to address references to my servant. There is no other chapter or portion of Scripture anywhere in the Old Testament that is quoted more often than Isaiah 53. Some interesting facts about the connection, or should we use the word hitching, of the Old Testament with the New Testament are as follows. There's actually over 250 direct word-for-word quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It'll read something like, the scripture says, or it is written, and then the authors by the Holy Spirit would draw upon those verses of scripture. In addition to that, there are many of what we call allusions, alluding to scripture in the Old Testament, or indirect quotes. And if you add those up, it's well over 1,000 times. So you can see why we came unhinged over the statement of the unhitching from the Old Testament. The most often quoted book in the Old Testament is the Psalms, probably because there's so many, also because they're so rich in connection with our spirit with God. But the second most often book is the book of Isaiah. The one verse that is quoted more than any other verse, hands down, is Psalm 110, verse 1. My Lord said unto my Lord. The only book in the Old Testament that is not quoted is the book of Obadiah, and that is just a handful of verses. There's three books in the New Testament that make no reference, no allusions, nothing to the Old Testament, and those would be Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. So the four books that are not included are very, very short, so you can see that there is a deep connection. Now let me just end this portion by making an advertisement for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's about him. Typically, when we think of that book, we think of prophecy. And we think of passages that are difficult to understand. I would like to submit to you to read that book thinking of worship. Because there's no other book in the New Testament that is so worshipful than the book of Revelation. It is also the singular book that quotes the Old Testament more than any other. I found this in the Holman Bible Dictionary, and I think this helps in clarifying that statement that Andy Stanley made and helping us to realize that there is a deep interwoven connection with the Old Testament. It reads like this: it is clear that the writers of the New Testament were concerned with demonstrating the continuity between the Old Testament scriptures and the faith they proclaimed. They were convinced that in Jesus, the Old Testament promises had been fulfilled. Now, not every single verse or every single passage is going to specifically address Jesus. Now, the passage that we've been in Isaiah 53 does. Every single phrase is connected to this my servant or Messiah, Jesus the Redeemer. But the one thing that we can say is that the Old Testament is about the one who would take care of our sin. When Jesus met these disciples on the road to Emmaus, you'll notice that he took them to the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. This is what it says. He interpreted to them. The word here means he exposited. He exegeted. He explained the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we are going to hitch ourselves this morning to the New Testament as it draws upon these rich verses from the Old Testament. Now, before I pray, let me make this disclaimer for all the people who have been part of this series for these 8 messages, 7 previous. You're going to hear a lot of review. You'll hear a lot of things that you've already heard. And I can say this about my early days in the ministry. I felt like I needed to always be declaring something new and fresh. Now, when I say new, not in the sense of something that's never been heard before, but just the fact that the congregation needed to hear brand new truths. And I remember one time coming across this stat that 250 times in the scriptures it says, remember. We have a great need to remember the great truths of the New Testament. So for those that are here today that have been here the majority of the time in these weeks in this series, you will probably hear things you've heard before, but that's okay because we need to remember. For those that may be here for the very first time in this series, this will still be a blessing to you as we look at these rich verses drawn from the Old Testament. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you on this final message in this portion of Scripture and ask that you will again remind us of what my servant has done for us. We thank you for his willingness to submit, to be crushed by you. And we pray as we look at these places in the New Testament that quote this passage, that we'll remember that the salvation that we have in you is a plan that could have never been devised by human sources. And we pray that we'll realize that this is the only hope for mankind. I pray that you will help us to be re-energized within our spirit as we think back to that moment when we first believed and recognized what Jesus has done for us, that the old story will never grow old to us, but will always be a blessing. And we pray that in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I've taken these verses in the New Testament and divided them into two big categories. First, those that refer to the servant being our substitute. And then secondly, the verses that refer to my servant being our salvation. Now, throughout this series, I've thrown out some theological terms, and these are not terms that are too big for us to know. They're very important for us to know. And in a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, these are terms that we should be familiar with. The first one is propitiation. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now, the word propitiation is a big word, thankfully still contained in most translations, that means that God's wrath was satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus. All of the anger and wrath that should be ours was placed on him, and he is our propitiation. The second word was justification. It means a legal declaration that God's righteousness is imparted to the sinner. And we see that in Isaiah 53, verse 11, many to be accounted righteous. You see, we have no ability to be righteous, but God can declare us to be righteous, and through his righteousness and the sanctification process, grow in this area. The third big word is expiation, which simply means an atoning, a repairing for the sinner. And we see this in Isaiah 52, verse 15. It's a Levitical reference to the offerings of the Levites, he shall sprinkle many nations. And of course, the reference here would be to the sprinkling of the blood, and a reference also to that great time of the Passover when the blood was applied to the doorpost, and those who did that saved their firstborn. It's the last and fourth that will be the topic of this first section of the message today, and it's the word vicarious. It means to take the place of. And so Jesus, the servant, took the place for us. And we see that in several areas of Isaiah 53, but in particular the phrase in verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's four truths found in the quotations of this rich passage that will help us to understand that my servant was our substitute. First of all, he suffered for us. In Matthew 8:17, as well as 1 Peter 2:24, this verse is quoted in order to substantiate the suffering of Jesus Christ. Matthew 8:17 reads like this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, the book of Matthew was written to substantiate the kingship of Jesus. Back at Christmas time, we used the genealogy of Matthew and also the genealogy of Luke in chapter 3. But in Matthew, his goal in presenting the genealogy was to give the legal authority for Jesus to be the king. In chapter 3 and 4, the moral authority for Jesus to be our king was presented through his baptism, the Father authenticating, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then in chapter 4, the temptation, where he successfully went through the three main avenues of sin, successfully. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount gives his prophetic authority. And I've always liked the very last statement in chapter 7, the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. They walked away astonished because he taught them as one who had authority. So he had the authority legally. He had the authority morally. He had the authority prophetically. Now when we come to chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, there's a series of healings that take place. In verses 1 to 4, a leper is healed. In verses 5 to 13, the centurion's servant was healed of being paralyzed. Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever in verses 14 and 15. Demons, people who were oppressed, demons were cast out. And in verse 16, it says, he healed all who were sick. So why is this emphasis, this change, because nothing had been said previous to this? Well, in verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah about him able to heal our diseases. In Christ's kingdom, all can be healed from the suffering, from the consequences of sin. Sin is devastating. The reason that people get sick, the reason that people die, is sin. And when I say sin, it's our sin nature. It's not a particular thing that a person does that causes them to get sick and have a need for healing. It's just sin. Sin has come into our world. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve suffered immediate spiritual death and ultimate physical death. Now, they lived a long time afterwards, but they eventually died. In fact, everybody in Adam's race eventually will die. Here's the wonderful news. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we get immediate spiritual life, but we will also have ultimate eternal physical life. And that's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. That's a process that's going on. And ultimately, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And that only happens after the resurrection of our bodies. Our spiritual healing is immediate. The very moment that a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, he has the power to heal. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with that passage of Scripture where Jesus said, is it easier to heal a person or to grant them forgiveness? Well, it's the forgiveness. So these physical healings was a picture of what God would be able to do through Christ to give us ultimate healing of our soul and body. There's this tremendous statistic that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15:22. And it's this: all in Adam die. All in Christ live. One out of every one people will die. Death will come my way one day. And death will come your way one day. All, because we're in Adam, will die. But if you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in this servant who suffered in your place, you will have the ultimate physical healing when we go to be with the Lord. All in Christ shall be made alive. Peter quotes this same passage of Scripture, and he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We believe that the healing of the spiritual soul, the depravity, the perverseness, the twistedness of the human heart is healed through the suffering of Jesus Christ. The second great truth about this substitute is that he was shamed for us. Luke 22:37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. So here we have Christ quoting the verse for himself. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. It's one thing to be guilty, and it's an entirely different thing to be shamed. Guilt means I am responsible. I am to blame. Shame, on the other hand, indicates that we are receiving the consequences of someone else's guilt. And Jesus took the shame for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was falsely accused, rejected for a noted, notorious criminal, mocked and spat upon and slapped and crowned with thorns and scourged and stripped and placed before people to suffer upon the cross. And he was shamed for us. This passage in Isaiah identifies in a number of different phrases what Jesus suffered in this shame and humiliation. He is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and having laid on him the iniquity of us all. But perhaps the greatest shame of all was not these robbers on either side of him. Perhaps it was not Pilate. It was not the mob that was along that street that yelled things at him. It was not that man who was assigned to scourge him. The greatest shame of all, I would submit, was the abandonment by his own father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer to that question, why he was forsaken, why he was shamed, is answered in Acts 8:33, which quotes from verse 8 of chapter 53. And I like the way it's phrased here, and I'll come back to this one phrase. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. That phrase, in humiliation, justice was denied him. In one of the messages, we outlined Simon Greenleaf, a famous attorney from over 100 years ago who studied the Jewish legal system. And what ought to have happened looks 100%, 180 degrees different than what we read in the gospel records. He was shamed, humiliated, and there was no justice for him whatsoever. That's because he was our substitute. A substitute suffers, and a substitute is shamed. But thirdly, a substitute remained silent. Acts 8:32 reads, "Now the passage of the scripture that he, the Ethiopian eunuch, was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth." Now in that portion of scripture, verses 7 to 9 in Isaiah 53, we talked about this, that he did say things, but he never said things in a defensive mode. He took a non-defensive posture. And he did not respond when he had opportunity to, shall we say, in our world, if we were in a legal courtroom, "I object," and then be able to defend yourself. We read to the high priest, Jesus remained silent. We read to the Sanhedrin, he remained silent and made no answer. To the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. To Pilate, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, he said words on the cross. He said things in the garden. He spoke to the daughters of Jerusalem along the way. But to all those who had the power to give him justice, he was silent. And the reason that he was silent is because he was going to voluntarily resign himself and to lay down his life for us. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This is an amazing aspect of the substitutionary vicarious death of Jesus Christ. He could have opted out, but he remained silent. But it's this fourth, that I call the sine qua non, which is Latin for without which you have nothing. In 1 Peter 2:22, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." The fact that he suffered, the fact that he was shamed, the fact that he was silent, could have been performed by any human being. But there was only one, the God-man, Jesus, my servant, our Messiah, that was sinless. Tens, if not hundreds of thousands, have died upon a cross. But the uniqueness of Jesus is that he had no sin. You see, both of the ones on either side of him, they were guilty. He was shamed. He was sinless. You can take all of the verses that we've borrowed from the Old Testament on his suffering and his shame and his silence, and they mean absolutely nothing. Zip, zero, nil, nada, absolutely nothing, unless he's the sinless Son of God, because he had to be the blameless, pure sacrifice for sin. I love the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is as rich as you get. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." One of the things that I put at the bottom of one of the messages, and I think I did it maybe a time or two afterwards, that I'd like to interject right here. It's a way of summarizing all of these 15 verses in Isaiah. The sin barrier was solved by the sin carrier. He who was sinless suffered, was shamed, and was silent like a sheep. Because he was sinless, it had the power to be the one who broke that sin barrier. Now, before I conclude and go to the second portion of Old Testament verses, let me just say this and then let you make the evaluation, let's say, of where you're at. In this auditorium, there are two types of people: believers and unbelievers. We could rephrase it, lost and saved. We could say Christians, non-Christians. There's just two types of people that could possibly be in this room. It would be wonderful to be standing here and to be able to know, and I can't, that it was 100% saved, 100% Christian, 100% believers. But the probability is that there are those two represented here. And that is what we have before us here in these quotations from the Old Testament, is that it breaks down into two main responses to Christ. And that's for everybody in this room, including me. Both of these are predicted as they are borrowed from this passage of Scripture. And we'll begin with the response of "he will be rejected." Twice, 53 verse 1 is quoted. Both of them are applied to Israel, but they are also applicable to all of humanity. John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. "Though he had done so many signs before them." Now, when we say signs, we're talking about miracles, but they're not, Jesus was not a miracle machine. He was not a genie in a bottle that just fulfilled everybody's wish. He did these miracles as indicators, as signs that would point them, he's the one. He's the Messiah. Believe on him. So though he had done so many of these, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The miracles, the healings, the water to wine, the blind man able to see, the raising of Lazarus, they were signs. They were pointers. Like we have directional signs on the highway that tell us how many miles to a particular destination. These were performed as indicators, as directions for people to follow. In Romans 10:16, the other quotation of this same portion, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, I want to capture two words in that verse. Let me read the verse again, and then I'll draw those two words. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? All of us in this room, and all people who have ever lived, or who shall ever live henceforth, should be thankful for the two words, not all. Like 1 Corinthians, not many are called, we should be thankful for the letter M. What if it read, not any will be called? And God would still be just, he would still be holy, righteous, if none had been called. But when we read, not many are called, that means some are called. And when we read here, they have not all obeyed the gospel, it implies some have obeyed the gospel call. And my question to you, and you alone would know this. Has there been a time in your past where you felt the Holy Spirit's call in your heart? You're not born into the family of God by having Christian parents. You're not born into the family of God by being a church member. You're not born into the family of God by being baptized. You're not born into the family of God by doing good things for other people. You are born into the family of God by responding to the Holy Spirit's call to your heart. Do you have a reference point? I'm not necessarily looking for a date, time in the day, though some can give that. But what I am asking, is there a reference point in your life where you know God's Spirit was speaking to your heart? How did you respond? I might add present tense. Perhaps right now things are getting a little squiggly, a little squirmy. As we used to say down in Southeast Ohio, the preacher's hoeing pretty close to the corn, maybe nicking it a little bit. But seriously, each and every one of us has to make that response. And we're told here not all respond, but some do. What has been your response? What is your response? This verse is also, this passage quoted prophesying, predicting that some will receive him. Romans 15:21, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest they build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It quotes chapter 52, verse 15. Now, Romans 10:17 reveals to us how people receive this salvation in Christ. And it reads like this, very short, very simple. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, there's many in this world who could preach what I've preached today more eloquently, with more pizzazz. But it has been preached. You have been under the hearing of God's word. And God's Spirit either affirms that you're right with him, or you're being nudged and convicted, I need to place faith in what I've heard. That's exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch did. It's exactly what the Philippian jailer did. I'll close with a couple of quotations, one from MacArthur and the other one from the Apostle John. John MacArthur writes, Jesus is the central figure in all the typology and prophecies of the Old Testament. And then he says this, but nowhere is that more obvious than right here in Isaiah 53. The most quoted portion of Scripture anywhere from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. The other quotation from the Apostle John, we read this in chapter 19, verse 10. This one is very short, but it's so full and rich. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, Isaiah wrote this servant song 7 centuries, 700 years before it ever took place. So when we read here, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, whether it's Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or Genesis chapter 3 or Exodus chapter 12 and 13 with the Passover, all of these prophecies are about Jesus. And we don't dare unhitch from the Old Testament. We interweave that because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that so clearly this Old Testament scripture points the way to Jesus. And I pray that everyone here today is very clear on where they stand with you. And if they have any doubt, any question, any pause as to their eternal destiny, I pray that they would come and talk and seek somebody to pray with them, to have that assurance, or to come into that assurance by trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. For all the truths that we've learned from this series, we not only thank you, but we pray that you'll use these in our lives. And may there be many times in the months and years ahead that we draw upon the richness of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ that bought our redemption. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.